Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. As we continue to follow our Bible reading plan, right, the F260 plan, if you need, you're more than welcome to hop on board. I forgot what week we're in. We're in the 30s now. But obviously, this is the first week that we read in the New Testament. So if you get it, if you Google it, you find it, the PDF of it, just find the week after all of the Mark 1 and Matthew 1 and John 1, and that's where you start this week. And if you need that, let me know and I'll send it to you. I'll even print it for you if you need me to use my printer. But whatever it takes, and it's been a tremendous blessing and a great providence of God, honestly, that we prayerfully chose to do this before ever knowing about COVID, and I think it's helped to keep us all together in a way. So I'm deeply grateful to the Lord for that. But Mark chapter 1, and I'd ask that you would stand as I read. Verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.' Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we give you praise this morning that when we open your word, we can be sure that we hear your word. We have great confidence that this is your word to us, inspired, inerrant, infallible, and we ask that you would help us to hear, that you would open our ears and unblind our eyes, that you would soften our hearts, that these are things that only you could do to prepare us for your word. So would you now plow up fallow ground that your word might find good soil in our hearts. And Father, I now pray that whatever proceeds from this mouth that is not of you would fall to the floor and remain unheard. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Lord Jesus, you said heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will never pass away. So Lord, would you speak to us now? Lord, speak. Father, speak. Your children are listening. Have mercy in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, a lot of time has transpired between the end of Malachi and the beginning of the New Testament. A lot of time, but very little activity in terms of revelatory God making his revelation known, where God's speaking. There is an intertestamental period. There are books that are from the intertestamental period, but the Protestant church has long not acknowledged those as part of the canon, and if that's not why we're here today, I'm not going to get into all that. But there's useful historical information in them, things like 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees and Tobit and Judith and Ecclesiasticus and whatever else is there. So anyways, in terms of God sending a prophet and God communicating his word, there is silence from Malachi until the beginning of the New Testament. So if Malachi prophesies around 450 BC, and remember BC counts down, then roughly how many years of silence do we have? 400. Good math. Good. Golden. Sunday morning math. We have a little over 400 years of silence until the birth of Jesus. The birth of Jesus is supposed to be the year zero. It was probably closer to 4 BC because of when Herod died and such like that. But don't worry about it. Just because some monk back in the day jacked up our calendar. Don't fret. Okay. But Mark writing, and Mark is arguably the earliest gospel writer. Mark is writing mid-50s AD. Now, somebody's going to come along and tell you that we can't trust the Bible because it was written a long time ago. We don't have original copies, and so it was copied and copied and copied and copied, and so we have no idea what was actually said back in the day. And see, that sounds very erudite and very smart, but it's actually very ignorant. That the Bible is the best attested, the New Testament is the best attested ancient literature that we have. Very, very few people do that kind of revisionistic reading. Very, very few people do that with Aristotle or Plato. Now, there are some who are in Plato's studies, which we feel bad for because that's what they do. They love it. That might argue about Plato's phrase here or there. But just to give you a sense, and we don't do that with Homer, with the Iliad and the Odyssey, these great Greek epic literature. And I'm going somewhere because I want to give you a confidence in what you find in the New Testament, because we live in an age where people tell you you can't trust what you find in the New Testament. So what you find in the New Testament is the best attested ancient literature there is on the planet by an exponential portion. Okay? What you have in the New Testament, you have thousands, in the 5,000s, of manuscripts, minuscules, uncials, and all these things. Don't worry about it. We have all of these little pieces that show us a wide variety of the New Testament. They show us a wide variety of geographic spread. So we have many. This isn't really intentional. I didn't intend to get into this, but I feel like I need to get into it as we get into the New Testament. So there's a wide spread of where we find manuscripts and papyri and vellum and all these different things that people wrote on. They go from northern Africa over through what is modern-day Palestine up into the ancient Byzantine Empire and all the way around to what is now Rome. Right? We have all of these Greek manuscripts because the New Testament was written in Greek, in Koine Greek, if you want to sound good at the dinner table. So we have all of these Greek pieces from thousands of years ago, around 2,000 years ago now, almost, or 1,500 or 1,800 or 1,900 years ago. And the astounding thing is that we have anything at all. So if we have 5,000 plus manuscripts or minuscules or pieces that testify to the New Testament, you want to know who's second in line in ancient literature? Some of you might know this. But number two on the list of existing manuscripts or pieces of manuscripts, number two on the list is Homer. And Homer was the great Greek poet who wrote the Odyssey and the Iliad, these epic things about the Trojan War and about Odysseus and all these sorts of things. Though that literature was written a long time ago, but we only have around 600 copies of anything. So do you see the difference already? You have 5,000 plus, and you really could make that number bigger, but I don't want it to sound bigger because there's all these little fragments. But anyways, there's 5,000 plus, and then you have 600 of Homer. But I don't really hear anybody ever arguing or doubting that Homer really said what he said in the Iliad and the Odyssey. Not to give you the full list, but let's go down to someone like Plato. Plato, the great philosopher. Everybody knows Plato's Republic. Plato, there are probably, maybe, a handful. Literally, like five. Maybe six existing manuscripts of what he wrote. Everything, a lot of what he writes, we have to fill in from what other people write. But go to your high school, go to your college, And nobody's going to doubt what Plato said, but everybody wants to doubt what Jesus said, because what Jesus says has a claim upon your life and has a claim upon their life. It's a very, very easy thing to stand in a glass house and throw rocks at the New Testament. But the New Testament is the best attested ancient literature. And so if we can't believe what the New Testament says, we can't do history at all. Now, there's a whole school of thought that wants to do that, and I'm not going to get into it right now. But what you're about to read and what we just read in Matt and Mark is the best attested thing there is in ancient literature. So we can have with a high confidence that the Bible is the Bible. That God, by His special providence, has kept the Bible pure through the ages. It doesn't mean that there isn't a scribal error. It doesn't mean that there aren't differences in manuscripts and variants. And some of you might see this in your Bible, right? You're reading and you'll find a footnote that says, other manuscripts say, rather than him, it says me, or something. And some of them are bigger, and some of them are significant, and that's not my purpose this morning. So I'm not trying to throw out saying that there's no textual variance, where there's no difference between all of these things, but to give you another level of confidence. There may be differences between these various manuscripts. Say we found a manuscript, I didn't find it, but there was a manuscript from the 300s that was found in Alexandria, in northern Africa. These are... By most every scholar, these are considered the more trustworthy ones and older ones. So it's from the 300s. And then you find another manuscript, say it's just from the Gospel of Mark, or from the Gospel of John, or whatever else. And you find it in somewhere in Turkey, or the old Byzantine Empire somewhere, in Istanbul, which used to be Constantinople. I digress. So you find it over there. And you find this copy of the Gospel of Mark, and you find this copy of the Gospel of Mark, they are going to accord, even though they were, this one's from 300 and this one's from 500, they're going to accord in the upwards of 96 to 98% the same. Now, let's do that with Plato or Homer. Let's do it with Homer, because I think I know the numbers on Homer. This is just I don't have notes on this. This is off the top of my head right now. So if I'm wrong, don't give me a hard time on that. I know the 98 thing, that's true. But Homer, who cares? Shots fired. So Homer, if you say you have a manuscript here's a copy of the Iliad that we found over here, and there's a copy of the Iliad that we found over here, and we're going to compare them. They are going to agree maybe in the 60%. Percentiles, 70 percentiles. So that the New Testament, not only are there more of them, but the vast, all of those thousands and thousands of manuscripts and minuscules, all of them all put together, they agree in the upwards around 95% to 96%, all of them together. All of the Greek manuscripts. That's Greek manuscripts that are from before 100 AD, all the way through the end of the Byzantine Empire. Now, you're getting more than you bargained for this morning, but I won't get into all that. But the end of the Byzantine Empire, which I forgot the numbers, but it's like 12, 1300, where they're still copying Greek manuscripts. Okay? So you have this long time in between our first manuscripts and our newest manuscripts, and they agree in the 90s, mid-90s. And somebody tell me how we can't trust what we find here. Somebody tell me how some scribe made up Mark chapter 1. Tell me how you do that and then you know anything else from history. And all it is a selective, I'm going to believe this and I'm not going to believe that, because it doesn't matter to me about Homer, again. It doesn't matter what Plato said to me. It doesn't change my life. But if Jesus rose from the dead, you got to do something. If Jesus is who he's portrayed and says he is in the New Testament, you have to do something. And so an unbelieving world, all it wants to do is to tear down that monument to the truth of God. It's an expression of our sinful rebellion against the Lord. So what we have in the Gospel of Mark, written in the mid-50s, there's a little bit of debate about the dating. You're getting all this stuff this morning, it's the way it is. Sorry. So This is how the equation works. Mark wrote mid-50s. The book of Acts, written by Luke, ends around 62 AD. Luke wrote his gospel before the book of Acts. You guys tracking? Luke wrote both the book of Luke, and the book of Acts. He wrote Acts after he wrote the gospel. And so if he wrote the gospel and the Acts ends around 62, then he wrote his gospel around 60 AD. And most scholars agree that Luke, as he says, he compiles resources. You read it this week if you read it. In the first five verses of chapter 1, he's doing the work of a historian. And many scholars believe, and it seems to bear out, that Luke is dependent upon Mark for both his outline and much of his content. That one of his main resources in putting together his gospel was the gospel of Mark. And so if Luke wrote his gospel around 60 AD, that means Mark had to write his before 60 AD. And so you're looking at mid to late 50s. That's how we arrive there. It's not arbitrary. But Mark begins, and Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, and so he begins very abruptly. And he begins the beginning of the Gospel, and there's actually no verbs here. In the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Just let's throw it out. This is who we're talking about. We're beginning with the good news, and then he has this prophecy dump at the beginning of chapter 1. It's written in the prophet Isaiah, and what he does is that he actually takes some of Malachi chapter 3 that we talked about last week, and then a little bit of Isaiah chapter 40, and he puts them together and applies them to Jesus, because all of the Bible is about Jesus. And he says, I'm going to send my messenger, God says, prophesies, that he's going to send his messenger to prepare your way, the way of the other messenger that we talked about, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So you have John, this man in camel's hair, eating bugs, or insects if you want to be specific. Locusts are insects, they're not bugs, right? Bugs have 8 legs, insects have 6. Okay. High school biology, that's what they told me. Irmo High, class of 2000. Go Yellow Jackets. The voice of one, he appears in the wilderness of the silence of God. After 400 years, you have a prophet who is like and kind to the prophets of the Old Testament. So if you want to conceptualize John, he is a prophetical bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and he looks a lot like Malachi or Ezekiel or Amos. He's dressed weird, and he's just strange out in the wilderness. And several times in our passage, you saw verse 3, the voice appears in the wilderness. Verse 4, John appears in the wilderness. Verse 12, the Spirit compels Jesus to go into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness, tempted by Satan. And so there's something about the wilderness that's very much at the center of the first part of the Gospel of Mark. Now the wilderness, when you think of the wilderness, you might think of like the Yukon wilderness or a wilderness area in the North Carolina mountains, which I want to think about a lot, and I love that. Anyways, but this was a very undeveloped, obviously, arid, desert-like place. Not many people live there, and even though the Jordan River is right there, there's not a lot of vegetation, there's not a lot going on there. It's dry, it's dusty, it's empty, it's desolate, and that's where God brings his people. And he has his messenger there on purpose. My messenger's crying in the wilderness of the silence of 400 years, but then in the physical wilderness, John appears. He shows up with sounding like one of the prophets of old to lay the way for the one who's coming in the wilderness. And dear ones, if there's a time that the church feels like we're in the wilderness, welcome to it. I end up on all of these pastor email things, right? And it's wearisome, honestly. It's every week I get like 5 emails about how to grow church and do online church and coronavirus stuff. And this is like, give me a break, you know? It wears me out. Because we don't know. The experts are throwing stuff at you. Random people are throwing stuff at you. But it seems like something is happening in this season. See, what happens when God brings his people into the wilderness it is a difficult time, but it is a time of preparation. God prepares his people in the wilderness. God sends the prophet John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, who is preaching. He sends him to the wilderness, and people go to the wilderness. Goodness gracious, what kind of spiritual revival are we looking at in Mark chapter 1, where people will go to the hot, dusty, arid wilderness to hear this madman tell them that they need to repent of their sin? God is doing something among the people of Israel in the first century to prepare them for Jesus' arrival. He comes preaching a baptism of repentance. So how do they get ready? How do we prepare in the wilderness? It always, always involves repentance. Preparation for God's people, preparation for the Christian, always means repentance. It always means we have to get real with God about our sin, about our fallenness, about our weakness, about our inability. And when we begin to do that, we have to magnify the omnipotence of God. That God is all powerful. I'm pretty much all weak. I don't have the answers in coronavirus. You don't have the answers in coronavirus. I don't have the answers for social unrest. You don't have the answers for social unrest. We're being reminded over and over and over again, church, that the world doesn't need our marketing. It doesn't need our strategies. It doesn't need for us to be more talented. It needs for us to be more faithful and be on our knees before our God, pointing to the one who beats death. We're in the wilderness, and we need to take up a similar message, at least amongst ourselves, of let's get real with the Lord. As we long and pray for revival, we have to ask the question, Lord, where is it in us that repentance must come? And this is how we prepare. And so you don't have to actually go to a physical wilderness, though it might help, because repentance is always painful. It's always painful. When you begin to ask God, say, Lord, would you begin to make my conscience sensitive to you? Would I be sensitive to your conviction about what I say and about what I think? Would I be sensitive about your conviction about what I look at online? Would I be sensitive? Would you shape my conscience according to your word rather than according to the world? So that I would begin to hate the sin that you hate rather than applaud the sin that the world applauds. How many times are we going to hear, well, I'm just human and so I lied, and I'm just human and so I lusted, and so I'm just human and so I was greedy, and so I'm just human. Where we minimize sin and we make the barometer the world around us rather than the Word of God. See, repentance always comes with that pang of conviction. And so you have people going out to John, and they're being baptized. They're coming to the Jordan River, and they're being baptized. And so John the Baptist is acting like a new Joshua, conducting the people into a new day. Joshua came to the river the River Jordan, and brought the people through on dry land by the power of God, right, into the promised land. Realize the promises that God had made. And so here you have John the Baptist conducting the people through baptism, this pivot point of repentance, preparing them for a new day of blessing that's coming with the coming Messiah. But it doesn't stop there. John is saying it's not about me. The messenger must always point to him. After me is coming one who is mightier than I. I'm not fit to untie his sandal. I'm not fit to do slave labor with Jesus. And neither are you. When we begin to understand our lowliness and the exalted nature of our Lord, the fact that he would have us do anything for his name is astounding, and it's a testament of grace. Repentance brings us low to make Jesus look high, look as high as he is. Human pride wants to exalt ourselves to say we have the answers, we figured it out, we know what's best. And all of that does is it's trying to cast shade on the glory of Jesus. But in repentance, we fall on our faces, and spiritually or really, and we say, God, you are God, I am not. After me, one is coming. I'm not fit to stoop down and untie his sandal. Even John the prophet saying, We're not just like buddies. He's the boss. I will baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So that Jesus' baptism is distinct from, related to, but distinct from what John the Baptist is doing. Because there's something happening with water in the Old Testament. That John the Baptist, if he isn't, he can be likened to an Old Testament prophet. That when you look at the way water is used in the Old Testament, yes, it's used for purification, and that might be what you think about when you think about baptism here. But there is a more dominant picture about water in the Old Testament, and it's one of judgment. It's one of judgment. Consider the two big forming water episodes with the people of God. Anybody tell me the first one? It's in the first book of the Bible. The flood. Why did the flood come? Sin. Their inclinations of their hearts were wicked always. That they were always bent towards sin. And God was, you get the very anthropomorphic, or makes him look like a man, where he says he regrets even making them. Because it's so sinful. And so what does he do? He sends the rain and he opens up the aquifers, and water swallows the earth and it swallows the inhabitants of the earth. But something happens when God judges his enemies. He always saves his people. So what happens? You have all of these people swallowed up with water, and then you have Noah, who finds favor, he finds grace, and it's those who are connected to Noah who are delivered. But it's an episode of judgment. One that shaped the earth, literally, and shaped salvation history, literally. What's the other big water episode? The Red Sea. You guys are on it. The Red Sea. So you have Pharaoh, who sets himself up to be God, to be a manifestation of one of the Egyptian gods, who is saying, I don't know the Lord, I'm not going to honor his name, I don't care what he says, I'm not going to let his people go. And he continues to war against Yahweh. But finally, his grip is broken by the power of God, and his people go to the Red Sea. Pharaoh chases them, and we know the story. Exodus chapter 14, Moses lifts up the staff and the water splits in two, and the people walk by on dry land. The same word used for Noah stepping on dry land. He walks through, they walk through on dry land. The Egyptians try to follow, and God makes their wheels heavy. And the water swallowed them up, and God defeats his nemesis and delivers his people. You can even apply this to Jonah and the storm and being chucked into the water because he's refusing the mission of God. And God appoints a fish, and who eventually spits him out on dry land. Jonah's name meaning dove. And you have the dove who shows up at the ark. You have Moses as a baby placed in a basket. The literal word is ark. There is a connection between these water judgment episodes leading up to the New Testament. And so that baptism, yes, it involves purification, it involves identification, but it also has the hinting of judgment. So that when they were repenting and they're stepping into the water baptism, and they're saying, we're going to repent and follow the Lord, they are taking basically a curse upon themselves. Saying, if we don't, let the waters of judgment fall on us. And so when our Lord Jesus comes to John, and this is often, why was Jesus baptized? He didn't need to repent, right? He's sinless. Remember that. It's up for debate, apparently.
He was sinless.
And in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So if Jesus doesn't need to repent, why is Jesus in the water? Jesus is in the water as a display, as emblematic of God's wrath that he is going to bear on the cross. It's at the waters where he goes under as a picture of death, right? We see this and we talk about this in our baptism. It's a picture of death and it's a rising up to new life. So that Jesus steps down into the water to display, and it's both a pivot point for Jesus where he's preparing, and it's an initiation of his new earthly ministry, full-fledged earthly ministry, but it is also a display at the very beginning of the gospel, a very, very beginning of his ministry, a display of what he's come to do. He's come to bear the wrath of God for the sake of his people, so that just like those who were connected to Noah were delivered from the flood, and just like those who were connected to Moses were delivered from the Red Sea, those who are connected to Jesus will be delivered from the final judgment. Because Peter makes the connection for us. Peter makes the connection between the flood, that God's no longer going to swallow the earth with water, rainbow in the sky. That's what that means.
Nothing else.
That's what that means. But Peter makes the connection that God will judge the earth, not with water, but with fire. And so for all of those who are not in Jesus, for all of those who are not union to him by grace through faith, what you can expect is what the people outside of the ark got, except with fire. And that is not a light thing to say. But we and you must repent and believe the gospel. There is no other deliverance. There is no other getting into the ark of God, Jesus Christ himself. God is and will bring judgment upon the earth. And only those who are in Jesus will be delivered. Only those who are with Noah were delivered. Only those who are with Moses were delivered. Because either you are an enemy of God outside of Jesus, or you are a friend and son or daughter of God in Christ. Jesus came, and this baptism is this beautiful Trinitarian moment. The very beginning of the gospel, we have the triune God on display.
Well, it doesn't say the word Trinity.
Well, let's look. You have Jesus present, and then you have the heavens opening up, and literally, it's awesome. It's like Isaiah 64, right? Isaiah 64, he says, Isaiah prays, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would tear the heavens and come down. What's the word there? The heavens are torn asunder, and you have the heavenly holy dove in the Spirit coming to rest upon the Son of God. And then you have the proclamation of the Father, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. A Trinitarian moment telling us that the salvation that Jesus comes to accomplish is something that is done by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not just the Son, it's not just the Spirit, it's not just the Father, it's the three in one working salvation for his people. It's that for those who are in Jesus, as he passes through the waters of judgment, and if you're thinking that's a strained imagery, that's not what Jesus is really talking about. Mark chapter 10, Jesus says this to James and John, because they wanted to sit at his right hand and his left. And then verse 38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" That's another familiar imagery in the Old Testament of the wrath of God. "Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized," both of which refer to his suffering, passion, and death. So Jesus makes the connection between the language of baptism and his death. So that Jesus passing through the waters of baptism point directly to his cross. Point directly to him dying in the place of sinners. And so that everyone who is in Jesus When we trust in Him, now get this. Now I know I've gone all giving you history and I've given you theology and I've given you some other stuff out there too. But get this. This is the hope of the gospel. And this is a hope that Christians need to hear today. Unbelievers, people who are not in Jesus, people who think they're Christians and who are trusting their own works rather than Jesus. This is what we need to understand. That for whoever is trusting in Jesus, whoever's in Him, as Paul talks about over and over again, whoever is in Him has the same word of acceptance spoken over them. This is my son, this is my daughter, with whom I am well pleased. Now just let that percolate or shower down on you for a second. Day in and day out, what tells you that you're accepted before the Lord? Well, I didn't cuss today. I'm still sober, where I once wasn't. I didn't yell at my wife or my kids. I don't think I gossiped. You begin to run down this mental checklist of the sins that you could think of. And you're thinking, okay. And dear ones, if that's your place of assurance, you're going to end up in one of two damning poles. One, you're going to slide off into pride. And one day you're going to hold up your tally sheet before the Holy One of Heaven, and He's going to say, "That's nice, but where's the blood of Christ?" So either you'll slide off into pride, or you'll slide off into despair. As day in and day out, you realize that you can't live up to your checklist, much less God's checklist. What we need so that God would say, "This is my beloved Son." That relationship between the Father and Son in the Trinity cannot be dissolved. It will not be revoked. It will not be broken. And so that when you are in Jesus, the relationship that you have in Him cannot be dissolved. And it cannot be broken. So return to Jesus or come to Him for the first time. Because there's no other way you're going to hear from God above that you're going to hear, "This is my beloved son or daughter." Only way you'll be accepted before God is in Jesus. So don't fret the wilderness. You may be in it. We're all in it in a way, but you might be in it in particular. But no, one, the wilderness is for preparation. And the preparation is repentance. And repentance always must bring us to the gospel. If our repentance only leads to us whipping ourselves, to making ourselves feel bad all day long, that is not gospel repentance. That's some form of man-made penance. Jesus says later, when He preaches the gospel of the kingdom, He says, "Repent and believe. Turn from your sin and come to the freedom that Jesus offers. Quit living by your checklists. Quit living for yourself. Quit living in your sin and come to Jesus. Trust in His blood. Trust in His wounds. Not that He stayed dead, but that He rose. And that for whoever comes to Him, He will not cast them out. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Whoever believes upon Jesus, whatever you've got in your background, whether it's the broken system of moralism and your checklist, or whether you've done some egregious sin that you're so afraid to tell someone about, if you come to Jesus, His blood is ample to cover it all and more. Would you come? And Christian, quit trusting yourself. This is one of the bones that Paul picked with the church at Galatia. Have you come? You've been saved by the Spirit. This is chapter 3 paraphrase. Are you going to continue in the flesh? How many times do we act like Jesus' cross, crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection is simply for new people, people who haven't believed yet? Dear ones, you need the gospel today as much, if not more, than the day you believed. The gospel isn't just a front door
that gets you in. It's the house that we live in. Day in and day out, I need to look to Jesus so that I can hear the words, "This is my beloved Son." And you think about all the ways that you've dishonored Him. All the ways that we continue to walk in our sins sometimes and stumble and trip and fall. And that yet there's forgiveness.
I'm about to preach another sermon.
Become. His baptism points to His death.
But dear ones, so does yours. Those of you who have been baptized, understand this. It is a display of your union with Jesus. And so it brings great, great benefit and blessing. But, just like John's baptism, your baptism comes with a warning too. If you claim the name of Jesus and you walk through the waters of baptism, you have said to Jesus and the world that if I do not follow Him, I am subject to His judgment. So your baptism should not be the ground of your false assurance. Because in fact, if you are baptized and you walk away from the Lord, or if you are baptized and you continue to think Jesus died so that I could live as I please, your baptism is actually a greater testament against you in the day of judgment than it would be for someone who never believed in the gospel, never was baptized. I say never believed, never really said to believe. So take the warning of your baptism as well. That you are unioned with the death and the life of Jesus. And Paul says it in Romans chapter 6, so that you may walk in newness of life. If you are today a Christian and you keep coming back to God, but you keep running back as a dog back to its vomit, as the proverb writer says, be warned and return to Jesus. This is why we have repentance. Return to Jesus. Return to Jesus. Backslider, return to Jesus. Come home, sinner, come home. If God is working in you and there's a decision you need to make, again, we're not doing invitations. We might start that up again. But my email is, I think, is online. If you need it, call the office. If you need my stuff, let me know. I'll give you my card, or I'll tell you my number, or whatever. Or if God's leading you to another sort of decision, or you feel like there's a stronghold of sin in your life that you need someone to pray with you and help hold you accountable, or whatever it is, please reach out. But if God's leading you to join the church, let me know. Like we'll walk through that and figuring that process out in COVID times. So God's still moving, and He's still leading you to take that step. So whatever it is, take it. And if you need help, you need accountability, you need encouragement, you need prayer, don't hesitate. That's what we're here for. But let's pray. God, we thank You for the good news that Jesus is our wrath-satisfying sacrifice. That in You, Lord Jesus, the wrath of God that is due to us for our sin was poured out so that God remains just and is the justifier of the ungodly. That You make us right in Christ by Jesus' blood. I pray, O Lord, that the beautiful truth that we are Your children, beloved and well-pleasing to You in Jesus, I pray that that would rest upon us. And for some who have taken their baptism for granted, they've taken for granted that they're a member of the church and taken for granted that they were once baptized, but their life shows no fruit, and in fact, they continue to live for themselves, serving the gods of this world and the gods of their flesh. God, I pray that You would bring them to repentance, that You would break false assurance, false conversion, that there might be a true rending of the heart in repentance. Pray for the one who has never made that step, and right now that You are convicting, that You're cutting them deeply, that they are not holy enough. I pray that You're melting pride, I pray that you're lifting up the heads of the despairing. That we all together, wherever we may be right now, that we all together are looking to you, Lord Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. When our faith and our trust rest on you and you alone. And we pray this in your name, Lord. Amen.